I'm going to do a lot of reading today because, well, you'll see why as we go along here, but even the introduction is rather long. Well, not too long. I want to make sure I go through this step by step. We've come a long way over the past year and a half. It's God's church, and I don't think sometimes we really grasp how far we've really come. There's been a lot accomplished, a lot that God's been doing. We've come a lot farther than most can ever begin to know, quite candidly. One day we'll look back and we'll understand it more, but sometimes we don't grasp what it is we're going through because it's just a part of our life. It's what we're living. And we don't recognize sometimes the magnitude of things that are taking place and what God is doing. And so we've come a long way in a short time as well. But we're also headed in a direction that's far more awesome, brethren, far more awesome. And again, so often as we live our lives, again, we don't consider that great things are being accomplished because it's just our life again. If our lives were as all who have ever lived, then that might be partially true as through time because of the way man lives his life on the earth, and we don't consider ourselves or the things we're going through to be that important or all that important compared to others in the world. We see great leaders. We see different ones in the world that we consider to be great and things that they're going through and what they're doing and accomplishing in their lives, but sometimes we don't recognize again what God is really doing with us. Brethren, our lives are different from the world around us, vastly different because of what God is doing. And yet we do not fully grasp the magnitude of our lives, of what God is doing. We really don't. And I'm talking about our calling, our lives in the context of what God is doing in us and what He's preparing to do far more fully through us because of where we are and where we are in time and what we've been called to accomplish. The world and most of the church that was scattered would consider what I'm going to cover today as just too far-fetched. Although those who are scattered believe some things about the end time concerning some of what I'm going to be discussing here, of what will happen at the end. But there's so much more, brethren. There's so much more. And not anywhere close, their understanding, not anywhere close to what we're going to cover today. Today's sermon is entitled, if you like titles, An End-Time Witness. An End-Time Witness. This sermon today is for all of us. It's for all of you, if you will, but even far more for me. I need to give it because I must become far more comfortable with the subject and bold in where we're going. God is making that more and more clear. And it's difficult, but I must become comfortable with it and discussing it and talking about it. Especially because once the book is finished and once interviews begin, I have to be very comfortable with what we're going to be covering because we're going to be covering it, a lot of what's said here. We, as God's remnant of His church, are being made to become more comfortable with the job that God has placed before me at this time, before all of us, quite candidly. The church has not been accustomed to using the title of prophet. That was difficult enough with the first book. And I look back now and I realize the first book was just in preparation for all of what we're getting ready to go through now in the next book and what's going to be covered and what we're going to talk about today. So I can begin to be comfortable with some of those things there so that you could begin to be comfortable with some of those things because it's quite different from what we have been accustomed to in our past and what we have done in our past. And so again, not necessarily title, maybe better said, a job description, because it's about a job. It's not a title. It's a job description of what is to be accomplished and what is being done. And again, for me personally, this has been very difficult. When I gave the sermon a few weeks ago, very uncomfortable, very hard to give, very difficult. It's just a difficult subject to address because we're not accustomed to this. We're not used to this. And yet we must become used to it, accustomed to it. It's not been easy, and it's still not easy, but God is making it clear to me that I must get on with this, as it has everything to do with what's yet ahead of us. And candidly, we're being thrust into a new era, but a short one, a new phase of God's work, and a final phase of God's work at the very end of 6,000 years of man on earth. What an awesome thing, brother, and I truly marvel more and more and more at God's Spirit and how His Spirit works with us, how His Spirit leads us. We were talking about some of that last night, talking about sermons and preparation of sermons, talking about how God calls us. You know, it's an awesome thing, and I refer to this quite often because it's something you never want to forget, how God called you. Because when he opened up your mind and gave you the truth, you couldn't take it out and discuss it with your friends or relatives or people around you. They didn't get it. They might listen to you a little while because it's so different from anything they've ever heard in their life. And there's something in it that just has a ring to it, but they can't deal with it. They can't address it. And if they listen to it too much, they realize that they've got to make some big changes. So they quit listening quickly, because quickly it gets to the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath. So people lose interest quite quickly when you begin to talk to them. Some don't want to hear it at all. Some become very upset about it. But it is a marvel how God's Spirit communicates to us, brethren, because what we receive when we are called, when he opens our mind, is an awesome thing. He just puts it in our mind. So that when we hear his word, whether we hear it through a sermon or whether it was a radio broadcast or a television, a telecast, or whether it was something you read in some of the literature in the past, whatever it might have been. Now, if you grew up in the church, a little bit different how God has worked with you. But for others, it's a unique experience to all of a sudden be able to understand something, to know something that's strictly a matter of faith. It's strictly a matter of a personal experience you have, of something you're able to see and understand in your mind that is a personal relationship, that starts a personal relationship between you and your God. Because you know it's true. The Sabbath, the holy days, the plan from Passover to the last great day. And there are scriptures, then we begin to understand the Bible more fully. We see how that it all fits together. Just like a glove. Perfect. No contradictions. There's a contradiction, there's a problem. And in time, if we don't understand a certain area, God will reveal it. God will give it in his time as we grow. All answers, everything fitting together perfectly. It's an awesome thing. I was discussing last night and talking about some of this and how that I have been in awe of how God has worked in giving sermons over the past few years, several years. I didn't recognize it as fully before, but ever since, I guess about 9 years ago or so, 8 years ago, eight and a half, whatever it is now, that we began to do something that was very uncomfortable then. The first year when we left a large organization, we didn't want to be like so many. We really resisted it, being organized as a separate little group. Who wants to do that? There's so many out here that have done that, and it's very repulsive of what's taken place. People splintering off and going off in their own direction, and where is God in all of this? But because of conviction, you come to a point where you realize that there are certain things you cannot be a part of anymore. And either God is going to open up your mind and help you to see certain things and where to go, but conscientiously to be a part of, to support something that's wrong, you can't do it. You come to that point where you can't do it. And so in the first year, we split up in the group that we were with at that time, the ones that were connected together, split up and went to many different feast sites that first year. Very uncomfortable. And it didn't work. It didn't work. It was wrong. And it never fit with anybody. And so we did what really in my mind was an unthinkable thing to do in one respect. To have our own feast site the following year. It was very hard to do. Like giving this sermon. This one's a little easier than the one 4 weeks ago. But each step of the way has been uncomfortable because we were accustomed to something different in the past. We were accustomed to a lot of it being done for us. It was already there. The organization, the structure, the ministry in the areas, the churches, everything had been established by the time most of us came along. We weren't the early pioneers that had to forge new territory, had to step out in faith and do things that they were not accustomed to doing. And even that time was different than now, obviously. So it's very unique how God works with us. And so I think of the sermons over the past few years, and I use the example so often of coming up to the Red Sea. And I'm always in awe, brother, and I like to share it with you, just like our calling. I think of the first 3 or 4 years of all this, and so often come to a point where I had no idea what to give as a sermon. And I knew that if God didn't give it, if God wasn't leading in it, there's no purpose in getting up and even speaking. Why get up and talk about the Bible and the truth you know unless God gives it? He knows what we need when we need it. And every time, I may have had to sweat a little while in an evening, on a Friday evening or a Thursday or whenever it was that I would begin to focus more fully upon it, but not too long. And most often in prayer, while I was praying about it, it would come just as much as when I was first called and God just put it in my mind. And the more you read the Bible, the more you learn that's exactly how God has worked most through time with his people. I marvel. I go back and look in the Old Testament. I look at different ones, how God worked with them. And that's the way he worked most of the time. On occasion, which those things are recorded, on occasion, he intervened and talked to individuals in different ways. And we talked about some of that at the feast. Or sent an angel, a messenger, to discuss something with someone, to tell them what to do. But as they grew and as they went forward, those things didn't happen like that. They didn't continue on like that. On the contrary, God led by his Spirit. He communicated to them that way, as he does to us. And especially in the last couple of thousand years, that's the way God has worked. So it's an awesome thing. The more we learn, the more we understand how God... And it shouldn't be news to us. We really know that. Because that's how God has worked with every one of us. That's how God worked with Mr. Armstrong. That's how God has worked with us all through time here. Especially in the last 2 years here. And so, brethren, that process has only become stronger. Because God has a job to do, and God's going to accomplish it. And yet sometimes it can almost feel unbelievable. And yet, everything we've been given, we have that to rest upon. The truth. That's what God gives to us. He gives us the truth that we rest upon. That's why there was a period of time, probably about halfway through this process, that so often I would remind people, go back to the trunk of the tree. Go back to the basic things that were given, revealed, restored to the church, to Mr. Armstrong, 18 truths. We talked a lot about those. And then we begin to talk about the things that God was giving, that he continued to give to us, that began to set us apart from others around us, things that others would not accept. I think of some of those. I think of Matthew 24, the temple. I marvel. My wife read something to me here the other day from one of the groups that sometimes I get so frustrated over when I hear it. I don't even want to hear it. But this one here I set aside because I may go into it later on. But it's talking about the temple. Two of the largest groups out here talk about the need for rebuilding a temple, or at least to have an altar, because of what they see as what has to take place in Jerusalem. And I marvel at that. You should marvel at that. Somewhere along the line, it never clicked what Mr. Armstrong said over and over and over again in the last few years of his life, that it will not happen. That it's about the spiritual temple of God, not a physical temple in Jerusalem and sacrifices that have to be offered up. It's all about the church at the end. That's what it was about. And then Matthew 25, I think of the parable of 10 virgins. I remember giving that first sermon when we finally talked about, I was in Cincinnati at the time, started talking about 10 virgins, how that all 10 were asleep. All 10 were slumbering and sleeping. And God had to wake them up. And their condemnation was that they fell asleep, that they didn't watch. At the end of the parable, it talks about the importance of watching. Matthew 24, I don't know the exact verse, but there's a spot in there that talks about the need to be a wise and faithful servant, you know. Faithful, to watch. That's what the context is, to be ready, to be on guard. It isn't enough to be wise. And so really, in large part, those that had considered themselves wise, those who really fit in that category, are some of the ones who've had some of the greatest battles. They will not accept that they're filled with pride. They will not accept that they're rich and increased with goods, that they see themselves in a better light than what they are. It's been a hard thing to go through. And so, brethren, we have come a long, long way, but there are so many of those things that you hold inside of you that you know are true. And I'll get to it later on, but brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles catapulted us into an area that makes us fully different, very unique in what God is doing. And it is God's witness of what God is doing. It truly is. You'll understand that more fully as we finish or get somewhere deeper into the sermon later on. But anyway, I wanted to back up here, brethren. It is exciting how God works with us, how God leads us, and it is strictly a matter of faith, as we'll go through even as some of the things I'm going to cover here in a moment. And so again, this is something that I know that I must become more comfortable with, because I, at this point in time, am still very highly uncomfortable with it. And yet, as everything we've ever done, whether it was all the doctrines we addressed, at times not even wanting to address them, starting with the feast site as we did in Niagara Falls the first year, very uncomfortable. But we continue to follow God and continue to go forward, and God has blessed us richly. He truly has. So I have suspected for a very few years now that God was preparing me for this job, and only of recent time has He made it clear to me that that is indeed true. And only in the last month have I come to understand the true magnitude of the job and the kind of importance that God has placed upon it. It's an awesome thing, brethren, where we are and what we're getting ready to do. The world, brethren, is going to hear about it. They truly are. All around the world. That's an awesome thing to understand, because that's what God says. And they're going to hear it a lot before it's over with. I had thought that perhaps the best thing to do concerning the new book was to have the church read it when it was all complete, like the other one. But last night, that's all changed. God's making it really clear that you need to know what is being said from the outset, and you need to know in order to begin yourselves to grow an understanding of the magnitude and the importance of what God has placed before all of us. Because we must all become comfortable with this, and we must understand the magnitude of what God is doing. So today I'm going to read to you some of the first chapter. We're going to begin going through it. I'm not going to read all of it, but probably most of it, and comment on it as we go along and bring in certain other areas of Scripture and so forth as we do some of it. I do want to mention from the outset here, before I begin to go into some of this, that I'm doing things a little bit differently this time around, and I've been sending this out to different ones to review it, to give input, to make corrections, suggestions of things that maybe don't sound fully clear. In my mind, when I'm writing, it's clear. Because I know what I'm trying to say or wanting to say or think I'm saying, and it comes back to me and I realize this isn't fully clear yet. I need to change the structure of the sentence or add something to it or take something from it or whatever. And sometimes because of speaking in the ministry, we have a tendency of repeating certain things and building upon certain things you can't do in writing in the same way. So anyway, just let everyone know that, if on occasion I'm going to send some of these out to different ones on a regular basis, some on occasion just to get some input back. And I'd really prefer that everyone that does receive any of this, that they keep it to themselves, and it's a matter of humility on everyone's part, not a matter of discussion amongst ourselves. And rather than just having one person go over it, basically, as I did last time, I'm going to, because I'm getting a lot of input back from different ones already, and I find it to be a great help to me. And so anyway, the editing process is going to be a little different this go around. Anyway, the title of the book, this new book, is God's Final Witness to Man. God's Final Witness to Man. In chapter 1, God's two witnesses. God's two witnesses. So I'm just going to begin reading part of this in the beginning, and then I'll jump ahead a little bit. It is with apprehension and heaviness of heart that I begin to write the second book. My first book, The Prophesied End Time, was published nearly a year and a half ago and has been distributed in over 100 countries. But it is amazing what's happened, what God has done, and what's taking place. And in time, brethren, that's going to be magnified so many times over. Not the distribution of the book, but the magnification of the message. Going on. That book described the prophetic end-time destruction that is about to come on this earth. It foretells World War III and the overthrow of the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the United Kingdom, and much of Western Europe. Some of these events and other prophesied conflicts will now be covered in more detail, although this is not the primary focus of this book. There are many fictional books and movies about apocalyptic events that result in massive destruction on Earth. The source for such destruction is generally portrayed as man-made, or the result of natural disasters, or sometimes as a result of invasion from beyond this earth. This nonfiction is about the combination of all three of these sources ending in massive destruction of most of the earth, including most of the population of this earth. This is not easy to tell, nor will it be easy to read. You might not make it past the first few pages before you conclude that this is so outrageous that you simply cannot continue. Nevertheless, it's all true. And you owe it to yourself and those you love to fully consider what is written here. The next section is called Interviews, and bringing in what happened through the interviews, because that helped to prepare for what we're doing now and the next step that God was leading in to get our feet wet, my feet wet. The publicist of the first book scheduled interviews for me all across the United States, which began in September 2004. I mention this because there was a theme and undercurrent that ran throughout those interviews that will help you to better understand the need for the second book. Final end-time events described in my first book and covered in the interviews about what would lead into the Great Tribulation at the opening of the seventh seal have already begun. Powerful, brother. What already started? And what's taken place? And what God is doing? Going on, understandably so, it was difficult for the hosts of those interviews to believe that this world is about to enter a time of such destruction that would mark the end of 6,000 years of man's government, of man's self-rule. One of the more common questions or sentiment was, why should anyone believe you over so many others who throughout time have made predictions about the end time or the end of this world? Well, we're going to talk about some of that in the rest of the book here, but I want to jump ahead a little ways. Over the centuries, just jumping in a little farther down, over the centuries, people have looked at natural disasters and have predicted we were in the end times that are prophesied in the Bible. This happened over and over again, brother, throughout time. It truly has. But throughout time, they have been wrong. Due to the fact that the Bible has so much to say about such times, it has been a natural consequence that religious people have made such predictions. The difference now is that it's true. We have entered the end times. People today are making the same kind of claims as others have done for centuries, but this time they just happen to be right concerning this being the end. Due to the magnitude of the disaster events that have occurred over the past year, there has been a marked increase in popularity and interest in end time predictions, and the growing willingness of religious types to make more pronouncements. But they're all in error and false in what they conclude, except for one coincidental truth, that this is the end time. Such prognosticators will only increase as disastrous events increase, and they will deceive many people. It is easy to jump on the bandwagon, and I put in parenthesis here because some parts of the world don't have the same expressions that we have here in the States. Some are localized, and some are across the country, and some aren't international, though. Anyway, I put in here in parentheses, a U.S. expression used to describe conformists and opportunists. So again, it's easy to jump on the bandwagon as disastrous events increase and claim each event is some kind of sign or has a special religious significance after the event has already occurred. But who is setting down a time frame and getting more specific as all this increases? And brethren, that's going to become more so as time goes along here and in the book. Who is putting all this together so that people can understand what is happening and why, let alone enabling people to know what is coming upon the United States once the seventh seal of the book of Revelation has been opened? Even in the scattered church, brother, they're waiting for the first seal to be opened. It's sad because they will be caught off guard. And they're not going to recognize what God is doing. They will not accept what God is doing. And as I go into this farther, you're going to see that even more so. How it's going to, you know, God leaves things in a way that allows for people to stumble if their minds aren't right. It's an amazing thing. Going on in the book. An example of some obnoxious religious opportunists concerned some who have made claims that New Orleans was devastated by the hurricane because of God's punishment for her sinful ways. Yet there are others who say it was God's punishment on the U.S. for occupying Iraq. Still others conclude it was a specific sign that we are entering the end times. Such people are all religious opportunists who are no different from those of ages gone by who have made similar statements about signs of the end time. And I just want to lump right in here every splintered group that we once used to be walk to God's house side by side is in that boat as well. Not just the world, brethren. Every religious group that is splintered in the church is in that same boat. Because it's easy to look at things in the world and continue on and work with people to deceive people that you're doing the work while ignoring very specific things concerning your own life and why we were scattered and will not accept those things. And that is not a small thing with God for His people to continue to ignore what has happened to us as a church, to refuse to acknowledge what God says about us, what God says about Laodicea. Those are not small things before God. And a lot of them are going to suffer mightily for pride, stubborn pride. It is a great evil, brethren. It truly is. Started with Lucifer, pride. When I think of that, I always think of Mr. Armstrong talking about government, because it all started there, pride. Pride is idolatry. Pride is spiritual idolatry. Because we raise something up before God where we won't listen to God and we determine for ourselves things about God. We use God's name. And it's not from God. It's a horrible thing. And so even in the end of the age here, God is letting us understand very powerfully so the evil, the error in Laodicea of pride, in God's own people, in the church, and what happened to us. It is a powerful, powerful lesson that God is letting mankind learn by the wrong example of something that can happen when you're begotten of God's Spirit. Because you're not in God's kingdom until you're in God's kingdom. And there must be faithfulness all the way, brethren, truly. And so, when you hear of different ones, I'm going to just be real candid about this, brethren. When you hear of different ones, some aren't going to like this, and this isn't about being liked. It has nothing to do, you know, with political correctness or being liked. It is the reality. And some are going to be shaken out. Still some to come along, brethren. A lot more than what we have right now. A lot more than what we have right now. But everyone that speaks of, whether it be on a telecast or in writing and publications or in broadcast, and they speak of certain events that are happening in the world, just because we are now in the end time and things are speeding up, they too are going to latch on to those things and deceive many. They are no different. Please understand, they are no different from what worldwide did in going astray. Not a small thing with God. And I hope we all come to understand that and see that more deeply as we go along here. Going on, this latter example of what happened in New Orleans as being a sign is closer to being true, but still wrong. Such is not a specific sign, but it's only a part of an overall sign of a woman in labor. The devastation that struck New Orleans is not a biblical sign of itself, and it is not mentioned by God as a single sign of the end time. It's a part of a whole, brethren. Going on, reading the rest of this. The sign of a woman in labor involves numerous natural disasters and acts of terrorism that will continue to increase in magnitude and intensity. These are not individually specific. They are cumulative. Specific events will follow all this, and many of those major events will be described more thoroughly in later chapters. The first of which was already mentioned in part, the destruction of one-third of the United States. It's an awesome thing to understand, brethren, what's getting ready to take place in the world. But there are a few events left before those things begin, before the seventh seal is actually opened. Going on under another section here entitled The Answer. Again, the underlying current of the interviews was, why should anyone believe you over others? So indeed, why should anyone believe what is written in either book? That's the whole point. People cannot believe these things unless there is proof. And that is a part of the very reason God has chosen to reveal end time events in the manner that He has. Through the centuries, people have been lied to about God. This very subject will be covered in the next chapter. All the religions of the world cannot be right about God. They cannot all be true. The very definition of truth cries out that only one thing can be true. Only one way can be God's way. And that's a great dilemma for man. And it's been a great dilemma in the church was scattered. Brethren, there cannot be 500 or more different groups who have a similarity when it comes to perhaps the Sabbath and things about the holy days and tithing, those basic doctrines, and all be true and all be divided. That is contrary to God. It is contrary to God's Spirit. And that's precisely why He has done what He has over the last 10 years. Going on, if the Catholics are right and all that they teach is true, then all the Protestant churches are wrong and in error. If any single Protestant group is true, then the Catholics are wrong and so is every other Protestant group. Only one can be true. If Judaism is true, then all Christianity is false. If Islam is true, then Judaism and Christianity are false. Only one way and one truth can be genuine. And do you see the dilemma? It is a dilemma for mankind, brethren. But people don't address it. But they're getting ready to have to address it. Going on, even in the time of Christ, if the Pharisees were true, then the Sadducees were wrong, and vice versa. But Jesus Christ made it clear that both were wrong. Only God can make what is true prevail. We are at the very time when that is exactly what God is doing. After 6,000 years, God is in the process of bringing the world into one order, away from the control of man's self-rule. Through accumulation of end-time events, God is about to bring this world under one government with only one true religion on earth. I marvel at that. That's exciting to me, brethren. It is so awesomely exciting to understand what God is getting ready to do. Going on. And God proclaims that this new order will last for 1,000 years. After that, there will be even greater changes on earth. As I told the interviewers, I do not expect anyone to believe this yet. As we continue forward over the next few years, very few years, more and more people will begin to believe what God is doing and what He is allowing to occur on earth. The change from one world to another does not come easy. It is likened to a woman in labor before delivering her child. People will begin to change the way they think throughout the end time because they will see the proof of God unfold before their very eyes. This is unique in all human history, brother, what God is getting ready to do. We have not grasped the magnitude, truly, of what God is getting ready to do before the world. He has never, brethren, revealed. He hasn't come remotely close to revealing Himself to man like He's getting ready to do. Going on, this book reveals that proof, but time unveils it. God is beginning to make distinction between what is true from Him and all that is false in the world. And I might add, in the churches that were scattered as well. When it's all finished, only the truth will prevail. All lies and liars will have been exposed. It's a sick world, brethren, filled with liars and lying. Our life is affected by that day in and day out. And that's chapter 2. Going on. So the answer is that most do not believe and cannot as yet, but all who survive will eventually believe what God says concerning this end time. For in time itself, all that is true will be revealed, and in a very short time at that. As described in the first book, most will resist what is true, and most will resist to the point of their own death. The truth is, in the United States alone, over 250 million people will eventually die. Your hope for survival will depend largely upon your response to the truth as God begins to reveal who He is and who He is not. Only by responding to God and turning to Him in the truth can you hope for mercy and intervention to give you aid. Can you begin to imagine, brethren, what religious people, quote unquote, are going to say on the earth and do on the earth as things get worse and worse? Jumping on the bandwagon and using those events to their, what they consider to their end, to their credit or whatever. It's an awesome thing. And can you imagine when there is one thing that God raises up here more and more and more as time goes along that shows that they're all liars? It's an awesome thing that God is getting ready to do, brethren. Going on. So what will you do as world conditions worsen and catastrophic events unfold with greater intensity and frequency? The day is fast approaching that you'll cry out for answers. You can begin to receive those answers now. Going on with the next section, a twofold answer. Why should anyone believe what is written in either book? Again, the answer is twofold. The answer is not anything that is stated or written, because words by themselves do not prove credibility and truth. That which man has written about God does not prove it's true, but only God Himself can prove what is true by bringing to pass exactly what He has said. Only the next few years can prove whether these two books are true and of God. If nothing happens, then you can know of a surety that this is complete fiction. However, if things continue to progress forward as described, then you have much to fear. Man has much to fear because God has declared that we are now entering the most catastrophic time of all human history. The God of Abraham declares that there has never been a time like this one coming, and there will never be one like it again. So again, the first answer is that people are not able to believe it until they begin to admit the growing evidence of a woman in labor. That devastation is increasing in magnitude and frequency. Only then can people really begin to believe what they themselves witness. That is one of the main reasons these books have been written, so that people can begin to respond to the one great Creator God when they see these things come to pass. The second part of this twofold answer will come in a similar manner. People will begin to believe what is written as God begins to reveal more powerfully what is true through His two end-time witnesses, His two prophets for the end time. This very chapter in this book is written to announce the beginning of that revelation from God. These two witnesses of God, as recorded in the book of Revelation, will begin their greatest work in the last 3.5 years of their life, which is also during the same time as the great and final tribulation that comes on the entire world. This period of time begins with 1/3 of the United States being destroyed. More about that will be addressed later. Just because stories of the Bible are recorded as being true does not mean that people believe them. And just because these two books tell the truth does not mean people will believe it. The overwhelming majority of those who have read the first book do not yet believe what is written. Some people believe part of it, and some others have adopted a wait-and-see approach. That is fully understandable because they need proof. And God is going to give them great proof. How many today actually believe the story of Noah's flood? Many so-called religious scholars don't even believe it actually happened. They think it's a nice story containing symbolism that can teach valuable lessons. Why don't people believe it? Their response is, where is the proof? The truth is, believing the account of the flood is strictly a matter of faith because there is no physical evidence. You know why there are certain things that aren't in this world today? You know why God allowed, what was that name, that Raiders of the Lost Ark? The desire to find the Ark of the Covenant, to open it up, to get your hands on it. The stories that go about around where there's secret places where it might be. One was in northern Africa, Ethiopia, I believe. There's supposed to be certain ones there that are supposedly have it. No proof. And I was reading something the other day. I don't remember where it was. I guess I saw it on the Discovery Channel or somewhere, watching a part of it. of evidence of the ark, Noah's ark. And supposed outlines you can see in pictures that were taken back around World War II, back in the 40s. At least I think that's how the story went. Expeditions that have gone up there and maybe pieces of wood that seem to come from a certain area, and how could they come out of that mountain and be washed down? But no real proof. Why is that? You think God wants those things to be found? If He wanted them to be found, they would have been found. God allows man to stumble. If man doesn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God has made that possible for him, hasn't He? See? Because living God's way of life is strictly a matter of faith. It truly is. The past 2,000 years, that's exactly the way it's been, even more so. So again, people need proof, brethren. Physical, carnal human beings have to have proof. We're different. We're unique. There haven't been many like us through time. You ought to marvel at that. 144,000 out of 6,000 years of human history. That's all. Except for a few more right now. A few more who are going to be able to live on into a new world, baptized, live on into a new age, not being the first resurrection. So there are a few more right now than 144,000 that are going to continue on as a part of the church. See, it's an awesome thing, but still very few. Very small. Incredible. So again, why don't people believe it? Speaking of the Noah's flood, their response is, where is the proof? The truth is, believing the account of the flood is strictly a matter of faith because there's no physical evidence. So the reality is that most people do not believe in a literal flood because there is no physical evidence. But if you lived in the time of Noah, you would have been made a believer. All the people in the world at that time became believers in what God said through Noah. It took him and his family 120 years to build the ark. But few believe that such a ship could be built by a single family over such a period of time, let alone that it can contain the number of animals described. But those who lived at that time and in that area did see this project. Everyone who lived at that time and heard that God was going to bring a flood and destroy life off the earth began to believe when they witnessed it happening. Just a little too late, wasn't it? It's going to be real late for a lot of people in this world now. Because God's purpose is not that they all live. He can resurrect them. Life and death with God is a totally different matter. Awesome. Very few are intended to live on into a new world for a purpose and for a reason, brethren. Going on in the book. So much of what is written in the Bible is received by people in this manner. People want proof. And powerful proof at that. So God is going to give just that, a final witness to mankind. We have entered the end time. As with the time of Noah, we can say that the rains have begun and the water will continue to saturate the earth until it begins to rise. That's where we are. The rains have already started, brethren. If you use the analogy of the flood. End time events will become far more, can you imagine? In the beginning, a little rain. How many days did it take for people to begin to have a different attitude? Didn't happen right away. Noah's still crazy. His family's nuts. How long did it take before they started believing? Well, that varied with people, didn't it? Just a little too late. Going on, end time events will become far more devastating with growing frequency until we are finally thrown into the midst of the water when the final 3.5 years of great tribulation strikes. Going on, another section. God's two end time witnesses. Throughout the history of man's 6,000 years on earth, God has sent his prophets to tell mankind about his ways, the need to repent of their own ways and to turn to him. But man is filled with such pride and self-will that, for the most part, he has not listened to God nor turned to his ways. Only a very, very few through time have listened. The overall history of man is that he will not listen to God, knowing that man will not listen to him, God sent his prophets to not only tell people to turn to him, in other words, repent of their own ways, but that disobedience to their Creator would have consequences. God sent prophets with specific messages of what would happen to them if they did not listen. The very history of 6,000 years of God's patience toward man's unwillingness to hear him through his prophets has much to do with the very reason God is going to deal with the world in the way that he is in this end time. Brethren, it has everything to do with it. He is once again, one last time, sending his prophets to this world, but this time in the most powerful way he has ever done. The early church had some prophets, but they were sent to the church and not to the world. Scriptures speak of it, you know, in the beginning. But it was about the church. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was not sent out into the world with the prophecies he wrote. Jesus Christ is the prophet of God, spoken of in Scripture, and certainly as the Son of God, there is none other like him. But for other prophets from among men, you would have to go back more than 2,500 years to find those that God worked through in a great way. Yet of all the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, you will find that most were sent either to the nation of Judah, Israel, or both, but they were not sent into the world. One of the most notable occasions of God giving great power to a prophet was just over 3,000 years ago when he raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. This was at a time that was the beginning of a new phase in God's plan to work with a physical nation. At that time, God chose to begin revealing himself to a part of mankind in a greater way than ever before. But isn't it an awesome thing, brother, when you think about even that? To realize that God had a purpose in working with a physical nation, but knowing that without his Spirit, it was all done for a purpose to teach some great lessons. Just as things have happened in the church, to teach great lessons to people in the future. But we talk about it year by year, around Pentecost especially, when we talk about the law being given on the day of Pentecost to the Israelites. But one thing they lacked, they were incomplete because they didn't have God's Spirit. It's also pictured in the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit being poured out upon the church. And so we learn incredible lessons that God has given. So even there, even though God began to reveal himself, it's nothing like what God is getting ready to do, brethren. Even if you only had a nation of people that he's revealing himself to. If you were to go back and God revealed himself like he's getting ready to reveal himself now to the Israelites, oh, it would have been so vastly different. So vastly different. But that wasn't God's purpose. Because God's had a purpose for 6,000 years to populate the earth for millions upon millions and billions upon billions to one day have an opportunity to become a part of his family. It's an awesome thing to understand the marvel of what God is building and how God is going about it, brethren. It truly is. Going on in the book, this story concerning Moses is important to understand so that you can better understand the magnitude of what God is about to do through his end time prophets. These two are sent into the world. In actuality, there has never been a time close to this where God has given such power through his prophets to accomplish so much, and this time on a worldwide scale. It is an awesome thing, brethren. It's only been in the last month that God has made it really clear how awesome this truly is. These two witnesses are by far the most formidable prophets God has ever used in all 6,000 years of human history. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. I need to become more comfortable with that. You need to become more comfortable with that. That's why we're addressing it now before the book is finished, before there are interviews. Hope you're starting to see why. Moses was understandably concerned that the Israelites would not believe him. And he asked God, "Who shall I tell them has sent me unto them?" And God simply responded, "Tell them that I am has sent me unto you." But God also told Moses to tell the Israelites even more by instructing him to say, "This is what you shall say to the children of Israel. The eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. Moses was to very simply respond to the Israelites, and even to Pharaoh, in this straightforward way, as a matter of fact. It was not Moses' responsibility to try to prove this in some way. It was God's. Brethren, all along the way, God gave the proof, didn't he? He just told Moses what to do. God proved to the Israelites and Egypt that Moses was his servant and his prophet by fulfilling what he said through him. You should note that the task of delivering the Israelites was not done by signs of healing and performance of miraculous gifts from God. See, in the church, we've been a little accustomed to some of that. I think of one organization which has had fast after fast after fast with the intent that God make it for the purpose of being able to have healings taking place within the church and beyond, so that there would be that sign that they are the true church, in essence, is what it boils down to. That God is working with them where the truth is. Hasn't happened, has it? You know why? Because God is not doing that. That is not the way God is working at all. Not even close. Going on. It was done through a humbling process of plagues that were poured out upon Israel and Egypt. One destructive force upon another finally led to the devastation of Egypt. There was massive destruction in Egypt, and many of the Egyptians died through this process. And lastly, the Egyptian army and Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. This exodus of a nation of people out of Egypt sent fear throughout the world at that time because of what God did. God will once again teach unrepentant mankind not to oppose him. The Almighty God is going to bring about the end of 6,000 years of man's self-rule on earth. That which God did through Moses will be small in comparison to what God is going to do through his two end-time prophets, who are also referred to as his two witnesses. Hopefully, you will begin to see the magnitude of what is being said in this book and what is about to come. Importance of two witnesses, the next section. God is going to magnify his two end-time prophets in a way that he has never magnified his prophets before. Got to get comfortable with that. In absolute humility as a body. And so make sure that you have humility when things happen and when things begin to take place. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And of all people, brethren, we had better have humility. It had better never be about self or the organization, because the day that happens is the day that you will lose it. God's not playing games. And he's not playing games with us. We're to be faithful. We're to be loyal to God, and we're to be humble and of a meek spirit. That's why it pictures those two at the end being clothed in sackcloth, because it's symbolic, brethren, of humility. It can be no other way. So again, God is going to magnify his two end-time prophets in a way that he has never magnified his prophets before. Approximately one-third of the Bible contains prophecy from God, and nearly 80% of that prophecy applies to this end time. You realize, brethren, this is accumulation of all the prophets at one time? Everything that was ever said, everything that God was ever going to do was never done, but it's going to be done now. This is an awesome thing, brethren. It is an awesome time. Going on, this is the most momentous time in all human history. It is the accumulation of God's plan of salvation that reaches a pinnacle through this transition from one age into another. This will result in good news for this earth and all mankind. But the transitional period will be horrific. The majority of prophecies given by the prophets of old, including those given by Jesus Christ, are for our time now. Prior prophets did not get to witness the fulfillment of these end-time prophecies. Moses, King David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel did not get to see these prophecies fulfilled. Even Daniel, to whom God gave very specific prophecy concerning the end time, did not get to see those prophecies fulfilled. After Daniel wrote the prophecies God gave him, he asked God, what was their meaning? Notice what God told Daniel about what he had written. And he said, go your way, Daniel, because these words are closed up and sealed. Isn't that amazing? They're closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Going on, that is why this time in all human history is so important. Because those prophecies pertain to our time now. It is at this time that God will accomplish the fulfillment of all those things written by all His prophets of old. That too is why God places so much importance on the revelation and work of His two end time prophets. These two people will reveal the present day meaning of all those end time prophecies, and they will witness the fulfillment of all these writings of the prophets of old. The work these two accomplish is powerful and mighty before God. They are instrumental in revealing God and His truth to this earth with power and strength to the degree that mankind has not remotely witnessed in ages gone by. Not even close. These two witnesses will proclaim the meaning of prophecies that have been hidden from man, prophecies which occupy over 25% of the Bible. They will give testimony, witness, of the validity of God's Word that is to be revealed to man over the next few years. Then they will also witness their fulfillment, as will the rest of the world. So how important are these two witnesses to God's plan? What kind of significance does God place on them and their role? That can be answered in part by understanding some of the symbolism that God gives concerning them. God the Father and Jesus Christ inspired the prophet John to write the book of Revelation. John never saw the fulfillment of what he wrote because it was not about his time. The beginning of Revelation is mostly about the church of God that would continue over nearly 2,000 years and then lead into the very end time. John gave testimony about seven church eras that would exist through this time. One era would follow another until the last era, the Laodicea era. The church is now in that era and nearing the end of it. Laodicea is the last era of the church before the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings to rule the earth in God's government. Man's government is about to be brought to a close. The first chapter of Revelation describes these seven church eras in symbolism as seven golden lampstands that John saw. Certainly the symbolism is important to God, for it is about His church that has continued since the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, with one era leading into the next until the end. The next two chapters go on to describe some of the uniqueness and role each era would fulfill. Later in the book of Revelation, God gives more symbolism that reflects the importance of His two witnesses. Notice what God says. This is out of Revelation 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, symbolic of humility. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing, and then in the Greek here, showing that that means to be set, established, before the God of the earth. And the word before here, in parenthesis here, showing that in Greek, in the presence of the God of the earth. A literal translation of this verse is saying, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which are established in the presence of God unto the earth. It's a powerful thing because God's getting ready to bring it all to an end. All of man's self-rule. He's getting ready to usher in a new age and a new time, and truly reveal Himself very powerfully when Jesus Christ begins to return to this earth and stands on the Mount of Olives and God's government is established on the earth. Never been a time remotely like that as God has revealed Himself to man. Never, 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 never. It's always been very small in comparison. Going on, these two people are represented as two lampstands and two olive trees which God sets before Him to reveal His will to the whole earth. This symbolism is of great importance to God because of what it represents and what he is about to accomplish on the earth through his two end-time prophets. The symbolism of the church and these two witnesses is also recorded in Zechariah. This prophecy in Zechariah places great importance on the symbolism of the lampstands that concern the church and the lampstands that represent God's two witnesses. Brethren, it is an awesome thing. It's just the way it is. It's just a reality. And it's important to God because of what He is doing and what He is going to accomplish. Zechariah was awakened out of his sleep by an angel and asked what he had seen. This is concerning Zechariah 4. He answered and said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top of it, and the two olive trees by it, with one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of it. Brethren, are you beginning to understand something about what God is saying? Of how awesome this time is, of the magnitude of the time we're getting ready to go into, of the importance that He places upon it, that He would place it beside the seven church eras, because everything comes down to this time and the fulfillment of what God has been doing for 6,000 years. 144,000 are going to come to the earth, and this picture is a time when all of it is fulfilled and comes together in totality. It is a beautiful time. It is an awesome time. It is a time God's people have looked to and looked toward whenever they were called to the time they died, and they lived their lives faithfully looking for this day. And we live it, and we live in it. So that's from Zechariah 4, 2-3. This is the same symbolism that was given to John concerning the church eras and the two witnesses. Zechariah went on to ask, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestand and upon the left side thereof? And I asked further and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which go through the two golden pipes to empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said unto me, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord unto the whole earth. It's powerful, isn't it? That's why it's very uncomfortable. And the reality of it when it starts setting in and where we are in time. Brother, I cannot tell you how awesome it was, this Feast of Tabernacles. One day we're going to see it more, and you can maybe begin to see it more now and understand what God gave to us, how awesome it really was, and why He reserved that for now. I truly believe with all my being He wouldn't do it until Jesus Christ returned. And then last year, in a visit to New Zealand, He made it very clear, nope, this is where you're to go. And so we went there. And I am in awe of what He gave. And you'll become more in awe of what He gave as time goes on. Sometimes we live through things and don't realize the magnitude of it and how much we went over. There wasn't much repeated in scriptures at the feast. There's an awful lot there. It's amazing. This prophecy in Zechariah is the same as what is clarified more fully through John in the book of Revelation. These two olive trees that stand beside the candlestands that picture the seven church eras symbolize the importance, magnitude, and power that will conclude nearly 2,000 years of church history and 6,000 years of man's self-rule. God's two anointed ones, His two witnesses, His two prophets, are established to witness to the whole world about the greatest phase yet of His plan and purpose for mankind. It is the prophetic transition from one era to another, from man's self-rule to God's rule, from the first fruits of God's church to the manifestation of the kingdom of God. You see, brethren, when things begin to happen after the seventh seal is opened, they're not primarily to happen in the United States. The United States is not going to last very long once the seventh seal is opened. Neither are the brothers. So, where will the message be going? You know where it will be directed to most of all? Throughout that remaining time of 3 years or whatever it is? Europe, 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 Europe. That's where it's going to be directed. It's an awesome thing to understand. Where are those plagues going to be poured out? Europe, Europe, and other places in the world too. But most of all, throughout Europe. They don't have to be poured out upon the United States. Those things are being taken care of in a different way, being handled by God in another manner. There may be some things that happen here from area to area. We don't know yet. Sometimes we read things in the scripture, things we haven't understood and haven't known. It's like the two when they die. It's like they're going to be doing all that they do in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. No, they are not. They may not even end up there until that last day when they die. The Bible doesn't say they're going to be there for 3.5 years, does it? It doesn't even say that both are going to be revealed at the beginning, as far as the world is concerned. There may be a great reason for that, too. Oh, but there's only one. How about that? The next step, under the section here entitled The Next Step. I think I'd rather you just read the book. I have to say here that's when the writing was easier. It is now with boldness, confidence, and great clarity that I give to you what God has given me. It is through His direct revelation that I am to announce that I am one of those two witnesses. The other witness will be revealed to the world during the time of the Great Tribulation, within the final 3.5 years of man's era. It will be during that period of time that, together, we will completely fulfill all that God has given us to witness to this whole earth. Then at the end, we will die in the streets of Jerusalem, and exactly 3.5 days later, we'll be resurrected. Brethren, even that should tell you something about the magnitude of the importance of what God places on these two. Not 3 days, 3.5. That's how important it is to God. The world will see this resurrection via television. Humility, brethren, not pride, not haughtiness, just reality, the truth. The world will see this resurrection via television. It is at this same time that Jesus Christ will appear in the heavens above the earth as He is returning to take the reins of governing the whole earth. All this will be explained more fully later in this book. It is not my job to prove this to anyone. It is God's. He will do so by His great power. This is about God, His plan, His purpose, His will, His judgment, His way, and His truth. My job is to tell it like it is, as God directs me. I am to say, as Moses said, I am has sent me unto you. Yes, the eternal God, the God of Abraham, has sent me unto you. I am to clearly state that I am an end-time prophet, a prophet of the God of Abraham. A prophet of the God of Abraham is specifically given for great purpose, and that is to make clear that this book is not slanted to favor Judaism, Christianity, nor Islam, but to take all three back to the time of a common beginning. First and foremost, God will address those of these three major religions of the earth. The rest will be dealt with differently. There is only one true eternal living God who created all the universe and man upon the earth. He is the God of Abraham. But after Abraham and on through time, religious ideas about God have become horribly varied and obscure. Offshoots began to believe they were the only true religion and the only authentic representatives of God's Word. God will now begin to reveal more powerfully what is true and what is from Him. He will make equally clear all that is false and not of Him. People are not accustomed to hearing a prophet, for no prophet has been sent by God during this generation until now, nor have the writings of a prophet been recorded for centuries until now. People are not accustomed to being spoken to in a way this book does. God will not cajole, plead, nor seek to be diplomatic with the feelings, beliefs, and concerns of others. You are the one who must come into subjection to God. His ways will reign. All who resist and oppose God will be broken. There will be no concern for the fragile sensitivities of those who prefer to be spoken to in terms that are politically correct. We don't live in that time. And God is going to make that abundantly clear, brethren. This is not a time to test God. This is not a time to ignore God's words. This is not a time to wait and see, although most will do so for as long as they can. This is not a time to hold to your own religious beliefs. This is all powerfully true because this is the time that God has chosen to change the earth. It is the time He has chosen to take control of government and religion. The time of man has come to an end. The time of God is now at hand. It is now. All depends upon you. Catastrophic end-time events will be fulfilled, and you can respond to God in a genuine manner through repentance and place yourself at His mercy seat. For Almighty God is a God of love. He is compassionate and full of mercy toward those who seek His ways. All other ways cause suffering, pain, and oppression in life. God's desire is that we be free from all that, and this just happens to be the age of man when such deliverance is coming true. What an awesome time. As God delivered Israel out from under the burdens of Egypt on a much greater scale now, He is going to deliver this entire world out from under the burdens of man's self-rule and the way of bondage that has come from Satan. And another section here entitled, Much to Consider. As God's prophetic writings unfold through their systematic unveiling and literal manifestation, the world will be confounded. You have much to ponder and consider from what you are reading. Much will seem surreal. Although it's happening, it will not seem possible that it is real. Radio interviews regarding the first book, The Prophesied End Time, reflect much about the attitude and nature of man. How could anyone seriously believe all that was written? The world has been flooded with books that contain every imagination of man. Whatever subject you seek out, you will find things written. Not only that, but you can find books that are pro and those that are con concerning the same subject. Is it any wonder that man is so skeptical? Is it any wonder that man is so confused, especially when it comes to so many differing ideas, so many varied things written about God? And brethren, is it any wonder that the scattered church is so confused and chooses rather to go to sleep because it doesn't have answers, because it doesn't seek them out? Going on. Interviews that result from the publication of this book will take on an even stronger message, and they'll be followed by greater end-time events. God is going to powerfully broadcast the message contained in both these books. It is like the proverbial mustard seed. It starts out small but grows very large. Not many of these books by quantity will go out into the world, but the message they contain will go out, and the message will become stronger as cataclysmic events in the world become stronger. It's what God's going to do. It's exactly how it's going to be accomplished. Man's destruction upon mankind will by itself be destroyed. Man's oppression of man is being brought to a close. A world of unprecedented peace is going to follow. Can you imagine a world with no wars? A world with no oppression? A world where people and business cooperate together rather than compete? A world with one religion? A world with one government? And a world where all in government deal in righteousness rather than politics and selfish gain? You understand why those in the head of government are in the kingdom of God? Isn't it a marvel? Because there can be no corruption in the government. With man, there's always corruption. There's always lying. It can't be helped. That's man's nature. That is the good news behind all that is bad, which must first befall the earth. God speed that time. We continue on here. Under a section entitled A Final Matter. Some of the interviews and numerous call-in responses addressed a question that needs to be answered here. The subject of concern regarded reference to the timing of the end time. This was referenced in different ways concerning the end time, but basically stated as follows. Isn't it true that no man knows the time or hour of these things? And I wouldn't be surprised. Some who called in might have been some that we walked to God's house with side by side. Again, this was stated in many different ways. Some were closer to the actual biblical statements, but many stated this as a simple generality. This may have been addressed by some in a sincere matter, but most were making a statement. Those who were making a statement were doing so in order to discredit me as a prophet. After all, if I contradict God's word, then how could I be a prophet? This would be true if they actually understood the biblical statements to which they are referring. The account being referred to is on the occasion when Jesus Christ was with his disciples walking in the area of the temple and admiring the work. And Jesus Christ then spoke of a time when the temple would be cast down and not one stone would be left upon another. He was not referring to a physical temple, which was later destroyed, but he was referring to a spiritual temple, the church, that would be cast down in the end time. The disciples responded to Christ's statement by asking him about this. In the quote here, "And as he," Jesus Christ, "sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?'" This is often translated as the end of the world. It is not the end of the world, but the end of an age, the age of man, his first 6,000 years on earth. As the same account is given in Mark 13, the disciples wanted to know when and how all these things would be fulfilled. Jesus answered them by giving prophecies about the end time, most of which applied to those things that would transpire in God's own church, as well as a type of parallel events that would occur in the world, bearing physical similarities, yet not the same. Much of the story is addressed more fully again in the prophesied end time. After these prophecies were given by Jesus Christ, he went on to say, "But no man knows that day or hour. No, not the angels of heaven, but only the Father knows." Matthew 24:36. The book of Mark adds, "No man knows that day or hour. No, not the angels of heaven, and not even the Son. Only the Father knows." So the answer to the disciples was that the timing was only known by God the Father. This does not mean God would not later reveal the timing of events. These prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning the signs of the end of the age show that in time these signs would become apparent, at least to those whom God would reveal it. Even the parallel prophecies given to John in the book of Revelation show that the seals of Revelation would one day have to be opened. As covered in the first book, those seals are opened by Jesus Christ. Most certainly, as they are being opened, the time to open them has been given to the Son by the Father. No, obviously, brethren, you know what? They're starting to be open. Obviously, the time has been given to Jesus Christ already. I hope that's obvious to everyone. More of that's covered later as well, another chapter, but we'll go on here. As was also covered in the first book, the seventh seal at the time of this writing has not yet been open. When that seal is open, then people can know that the final tribulation has arrived. It is clear that it will last 3.5 years. It is revealed that 1/3 of the United States is destroyed after the seal is open. In addition, at the very end time, God gives his two witnesses great power to accomplish the work he has given them. These two, and others who know them, know exactly the day when Jesus Christ will return. It won't be a mystery, brethren. It's not a small thing that happens when the seventh seal is open and the first angel sounds. It's not a small thing that happens in this country. And it does not happen all over the world. It's geared toward, first and foremost, this nation, toward Manasseh, and the blessings that God gave to this nation and made it great. These two will know assuredly when God has given them this power. And from that time, they know exactly that 3.5 years remain. There's a little more to the story, but anyway. Going on, notice, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The symbolism of sackcloth is given because these two must be filled with humility. That which they have been given to do is not about themselves, but about God and His plan being unveiled. They do not take credit upon themselves, nor are they lifted up with pride because of the focus placed upon them. So this very clearly shows that these two anointed ones of God have a specific time to do the primary thrust of their work with great power. As was stated, these two individuals know the exact day that Jesus Christ will return. How? As we've already read, they know their final work will last exactly 1,260 days. It is exactly at this point that they are killed. And when they, this is Revelation 11 now, quoting, and when they, the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, Satan through his influence on man, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And again in parentheses here, in Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, in parentheses, via television, and their dead bodies shall not be allowed to be put in graves. Can you imagine the hatred, the way people feel throughout Europe? Because we're talking about a certain power that's able to finally do this when they're given the ability to do this, and they can't do it before that, though they try. There are going to be people who try, and they can't take their lives until God has completed the job He's given them to do. And then it's going to happen in a specific place at a specific time, just as God said. God's going to accomplish it. And they wouldn't even allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Why? Why? What have they been saying? What is written? Well, they just rot. We know who they are anyway. Just let them rot to show the world they're not who they said they were. Jesus Christ is not returning to this earth to overthrow our government. In obstinance. Isn't it an awesome thing to understand how people are and the great power in Europe that's obviously influenced in the way they are by Satan? It's an incredible thing that takes place here. That people are so moved with such passion. Incredible. These two prophets of God complete a work that God has given both of them to do, at which point they're killed in the streets of Jerusalem. They lie there dead for 3.5 days. And all of this is witnessed by people throughout the world who have access to television. Then the unbelievable does happen. So many in the world who still will not believe they are who they say they are about to receive a very rude awakening. Isn't that an awesome thing, brother, to understand? This is done on a scale worldwide. It is not done in a city where word spread about it. God is getting ready to reveal Himself and Jesus Christ very, very powerfully on the earth. It is an exciting time. It is an inspiring time. It is an awesome time. So again, they're about to receive a very rude awakening. After all, if they remain dead beyond 3.5 days, then they cannot be of God. After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Then great fear. Isn't that amazing? Up to this point in time, there are so many in the world who have no fear yet. You know what they fear? The power in Europe. The power in the Far East. They have fear. Those are the things they fear. They're the ones they see that have control. Isn't it amazing how much man has to have proof until it's just crammed right down his throat? Until the pride is totally taken out. Do you understand why that last plague on that last day has to be poured out? Those last, what is it, seven? That are poured out, I should say. Not just one. It's pictured in one day. Wham, wham, wham. One after another. Killing multiple millions and millions and millions of people in one day. And finally, close to 200 million at the very end of that day. All the armies of Europe, all the armies of Asia killed in one day. But there are going to be millions, brethren, throughout Europe and the Far East who die on that day. God is going to put an end to it all, to the stupidity, to the blockheadedness, to the stubbornness, to the resistance, to the haughtiness, to the pride of all mankind. Man is going to be humbled by God. That is why man has to go through what is getting ready to take place, and there is absolutely no other way. If man in such obstinance will do what he does, even to the very end, after they've seen and witnessed everything that they have seen and witnessed, can we imagine? Not only does everything come true of what is said about them, about this great power that arises, and the power out of Asia that arises, and who they are, and they're going to seek to destroy each other, and how this is all going to take place, and the two witnesses that over and over and over again slam Europe with plague after plague after plague, just like what happened in Egypt, except far greater on a much grander scale, brethren. And they still will not change, and they will not repent, and they will not let go of what they're holding on to. God will bring it to an end, won't He? In that last day, all of a sudden great fear does start to come upon people. Because they see in their own stupid little TV sets two people rise up and a great resurrection that begins to take place. And they see a power in the heavens that scares the living daylights out of them. And it's going to scare a little more out of them. You've heard occasions in the Bible when the knees smite together and people lose control of their bowels. It's going to happen. When they see that power up there and they've heard all that they've heard, you better believe it, great fear falls upon mankind. Because they know these two were of God. And they know what's coming. By knowledge, they know what's coming. Not an invasion from another planet, although some, because they're so far removed from anything about God. If we're talking about Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, that's another matter. Those in the Far East. And even because of what Satan does, you know, they're going to gather together and have a bit of a truceur for a few hours while they're stymied and in confusion, as God does armies so often in times past throughout the Bible. What an incredible thing. I love it. I love God's plan. I love exactly the way He is doing it. It is perfection to the ultimate, brethren, in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend with puny little physical human minds. And the more we see of why God does what He does and the way that He does it, the more awesome and awe-inspiring it is. It truly is. What God does and how He does it, it is a beautiful thing. Now, for man, can, you know, when you're on the wrong side of it, be pretty scary. Good. So be it. Death is nothing. Everybody can be resurrected from it. But not back into this sick, filthy, infested, lying, deceitful, cheating, garbage world we live in. And that's what it is. And people who think it's nice and an okay are about to get a rude awakening. They're not going to think it's so nice when they can't go get gas anymore. They're not going to think it's so nice when they can't turn on a switch and electricity automatically comes on. They're not going to think it's so nice when they can't turn on the spigot and water automatically comes out. They're not going to think it's so nice when they can no longer have means of going to a store to get food, nor to even buy any food, because there is no food. Mankind in this country alone is about to get a rude awakening, brethren. A very rude awakening. It's an awesome thing that God is doing. And it's a glorious thing that the righteous God of the universe is doing. It is a righteous thing that God does. See, man gets to the point where we become almost, well, the mind is there, Protestant. Feel good, syrupy. You know, oh, how could God do that? How could a loving God? We have done it to ourselves. We begin to think that life is owed to us as human beings. We begin to think that God owes us things. God doesn't owe us diddly. We owe Him thanks, gratitude, and obedience. That's what mankind owes, but mankind will not give it, will he? Until he's humbled and his mind finally opened to the glory and the beauty of God and God's way of life and the way of love. Wish it weren't so hard. Wish it weren't so difficult. But we make it that way. Look at us. Look at those of us in God's church. Look at the battles we've had. Look at the battles we continue to have in this human body. And the battles of the mind. And I'm so thankful that Paul wrote what he did. Over and over again, I thank God for that. After 25 years serving God in the capacity that he did. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We are. Are the spirit of man, because we were given free moral agency, resists and fights against God. And only when he finally gets our attention, when he finally begins to work with us and deal with us and call us and help us to weigh out both ways. We're unique because we've gotten to do that in advance. We are awesomely unique. We are so awesomely blessed, brethren, of all people throughout time, to have this opportunity early to be able to weigh man's ways, our ways, and God's ways. See, that's why he gave us free moral agency in 6,000 years, to learn this lesson. Well, we haven't learned the lesson. This has been repeated like Groundhog Day over and over again. And we just never get it right because of our selfish, self-motivated nature. But there's no other way to bring us into his family until we have experienced this life of what it's like to be selfish in a human body that can die, that's fragile. It's fragile. And then when God comes along and shows us what is true and right, then we can begin to weigh the comparison and learn the greatest lessons of life. Man is selfish. Man's ways are bad. They're evil. They're sick. They're inward. They're yet. God's ways. They're the only ways that can bring true peace, happiness, joy, and family that everyone really wants in the first place, that everyone really desires to have, but isn't willing to do it God's way yet. Isn't it amazing? More and more, the farther we go along in all this, brother, the more we come to a deeper conviction of the beauty of God's plan and his way of doing things and what he's really given to us, the special blessings we have of life that sometimes we don't even begin to recognize. Going on, these two prophets of God complete a work that God has given both of them to do, at which point they're killed in the streets of Jerusalem. They lie dead there 3.5 days. And all this is witnessed by people throughout the world. Okay, TV. Then the unbelievable does happen. So many in the world who still will not believe they are who they say they are about to receive a very rude awakening. After all, if they remain dead beyond 3.5 days, then they cannot be of God. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Then great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up here." And they ascended up in heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw this happening to them. Do you see the importance that God places upon this, brethren, in a very powerful way, all the way to the end, that they're able to see it, the world this time, through the awesomeness of technology and television, seeing them rise, and then what do they see at the end of that? That's when it all appears in the heavens, brethren. A sea of glass is described as something that's made physically even manifest, something that happens spiritually, because you can't see them. But God makes it physically manifest of something that glows in the atmosphere, something that scares the tar out of people. Others who are excited and thankful. Because quite a ways back, they started believing. Those of Israel that God has worked with through time to give certain blessings in time that he humbled first. And they're going to be thankful that their deliverance, just as they heard, because they have come to believe those things in most part, brethren, well, in full part, frankly, they come to believe. Going on. These two prophets of God are resurrected from the dead in the sight of all who are watching, and they rise up to the heavens and the atmosphere of this earth It is at this time, the same time frame, that a massive resurrection of 144,000 also rise to meet Jesus Christ. They will return with him on this same day after the seven last plagues are poured out upon the earth. This is the same day that the return of Jesus Christ becomes visible to the whole world. Again, more of this to be covered later. Going on. Again, this is all quite basic because by the time the seventh seal is opened, Jesus Christ most assuredly knows the day he will return to the earth the second time to take control of all government on earth. At what point the Father makes known or has already made known the timing to Jesus Christ, we do not know. But we do know that when the seventh seal is open, there will be 3.5 years to the return of Jesus Christ. And obviously, brother, even when the first seal was open, we are already on a countdown. We've been on a countdown ever since it was opened, ever since we had the apostasy in the church, ever since December 17th, 1994. Countdown began. Amazing. The final work of the two witnesses also begins at the same time, so they definitely know the exact day of Christ's return, speaking of that last 3.5. Yes, I do know the timing of events as the seals of Revelation are opening. I do know we're in the end time and that 6 seals have already been opened. God gave the timing to Christ and through Christ to me. He has given the same to me, and those who will receive these words and receive will receive the same or can receive the same. If people choose to remain ignorant and refuse God's word, then they alone will have to suffer for such arrogance and pride against God. You see, that is exactly what God is going to break in man, arrogance and pride that resists his way of peace and genuine love that man should be expressing toward God and one another. Often, in an attempt to discredit what they do not understand concerning the timing of the end time, some will quote the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "No one knows the day or the hour." Only a decade ago, this was still very true, but conditions and circumstances have now changed. The countdown for the end time has already begun, and it began when Jesus Christ started to open the seals of Revelation. Indeed, the skepticism of those interviews about the prophesied end time is understandable. However, God is going to begin removing the skepticism of the world, especially once the seventh seal is open. And then it goes on to tell them where they can listen to the interviews. I'm going to put that in the book from theend.com. People today are neither accustomed to how God works through his prophets, nor the reasons why, but you can be certain of one thing, quoting Amos 3, verse 7, at the end of this chapter, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret unto his servants, the prophets."